Well, let's start this evening by doing just a little bit of review of what we've talked about this morning. I'd like to give you some principles that will kind of summarize what we've done so far. First, that according to Scripture, we can trace out a sort of order of salvation that details the work of God in saving His elect. From election in eternity past through glorification in eternity future. That those whom He has elected will hear the preaching of the Word. The Spirit will take them through a period of conviction and preparation, however long and by whatever means and in whatever order that happens. But eventually there will be an effectual calling, a regeneration that brings about instantaneously this conversion of repentance and faith. Following that, there is immediately the sentence of justification, which sooner or later, or as from that moment forward, will result in the bearing of fruit in sanctification, and then ultimately, of course, our glorification in heaven. So the first principle is this, that these things are a chain. If you will, the work of salvation is a unity. You can't take part of it and not have the whole. Nor, secondly, can you find yourself somewhere in that chain and think that you have not come the whole way, as it were. The only way to get into conversion, for example, is if you have been elected, effectually called by the Spirit, regenerated. There is no other way to get there. So once God has elected you, the entire work of salvation will be worked out. But secondly, the only way that it can be worked out is through God's chain or order of salvation. Third principle, faith and repentance are not separable in conversion. That is, that converting faith and converting repentance are but two sides of the same coin. You cannot have faith before repentance. You cannot have repentance before faith. These things are but one and the same thing viewed from different perspectives. Let me give it to you this way. If you are coming to repentance, converting repentance, and you are confessing your sins, why is it that you are confessing your sins? Because you hope for forgiveness. There's an element of faith that's driving the repentance. Flip side, if you're believing in Christ's death on the cross, for what purpose did Christ die on the cross? To pay for sins. Well, why does that matter? Because my sins are horrible and deserve God's judgment. In the pursuing of faith, there's an element of repentance. You cannot believe without having first some understanding of sin, and you will not come to repentance unless you have some understanding of Christ's work to pay for your sins. Faith and repentance are intertwined, and you cannot separate them out. They are but two perspectives, if you will, of the same work of conversion. So, the entire chain is God's work. Secondly, whatever person starts on that chain, it's going to continue on. Third, there is no distinction between repentance and faith in terms of converting faith and repentance in terms of time. They occur at the same time, part of the same work of conversion. Fourth, I would remind you that there is no time distance between regeneration and conversion. Now, if you get those principles, everything I'm going to say tonight follows of necessity. There is, believe it or not, a logical adherence and a logical path that I have laid out tonight. But if we understand no time difference between regeneration and conversion, no distinction between repentance and faith in terms of separating them out, they are part and parcel of the same thing, that once you are on the path of salvation, it is a completed work or will be completed, and the entirety is the work of God from start to finish, then everything else falls in place from there. So, let me add one more principle I want to review. I didn't write this down, but I think it's going to be necessary. That in this work of conversion, ordinarily God starts by preparing us for conversion through a process of conviction, or what I'm calling conviction, in which the elemental or fundamental ideas of faith and repentance are begun to be taught to us. These are not part of conversion. The person is not saved at this point. There is no new life. But there is God working through means to bring about, in this work of conviction, a sort of seedbed, or, if you will, plowed up ground in which the seed of the gospel can take root. So my analogy would be just that. Think of conviction as the plowing of the ground and the preparing of the soil, the preaching of the word at conversion as the planting of the seed which takes root, and sanctification as the growth of the plant that eventually bears fruit. So plowing, planting, I can't think of another P off the top of my head, so fruition, okay, growth. So we don't want to confuse these three things. We want to make sure that we have clear distinctions between those three. All right, we're going to do that with repentance tonight. We're going to talk about the convicting stage, if I can put it that way, where God is at work in the dead sinner to plow up the ground and to prepare them for the work of conversion. Then we're going to talk about the actual act, what takes place of repentance when conversion happens. We'll talk a little bit about sanctifying faith or repentance. And then, of course, make some applications. That's the roadmap for tonight, very similar to our second session this morning. All right, let's talk about conviction, or that pre-conversion work by which God begins to prepare the sinner for the gospel. And again, God is working in the mind and in the affections, the heart, and in the will, the volitions. So what are some of the things that take place during this time of conviction? Well, one, for example, there is, of course, fear. We're on the repentance side of things now. As the lost person, at this point lost, begins to look at his sin and his need of repentance and seeking forgiveness, first and foremost, there is fear. Now, at this point, because the person is unregenerate, this is not a godly fear. This is still a self-centered, or what used to be called a slavish fear. The fear in which the person looks at God only as a judge, a harsh, stern taskmaster. The person looks at God as if he, the person, were a disobedient slave, and God is the master with the whip in his hand. Slavish fear. But nonetheless, there is a fear. And this fear begins to, as it were, plow up the ground. There is also a certain sense of guilt. Now, again, this is not godly guilt. This is not salvific. This is the guilt of the conscience. This is the guilt of the man who was caught doing something that he didn't want to do, or didn't want to be caught for. He wanted to do it, just didn't want to get caught. Guilt over consequences. Guilt over conscience and the law. I think a good example of this is Paul in Romans chapter 7. When he says, I was alive without the law once, but what happened? The law came in, sin revived, and I died. What does he mean by that? As long as I didn't stare too carefully into the law, I was fine. But then when I understood the law, what happened was the law begin to stir up in me all sorts of resentment, all sorts of anger at God. And it was as if I just had to disobey just because God said, don't do it. And the more I tried to keep the law, the more that rebellion was stirred up inside me and sin revived. And Paul says, and then all of my self-righteousness, as it were, died. My whole world came crashing down because he realized the guilt that he has before the law. I think there can also be, to some degree, an apprehension of helplessness at this stage. I don't think that it's a saving, again, it's not a saving virtue here or a saving perspective. But before the gospel comes in, if the work of conviction has wrought its done its job of plowing up the heart, there can be a certain sense of not knowing what to do. So in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches the Pentecost sermon, what he has told these Jews is that the Messiah they have waited for thousands of years has come and they have crucified him. And they did it in an unjust, murderous way. And by the work of the Spirit, these people are cut to the heart. They've not yet come to faith. They've not yet heard the full message, as it were. But they cry out, what shall we do? And I take that to mean not so much what do I have to do checklist-wise to satisfy God, but rather an expression of their helplessness. They know they are lost. And they have no idea where to go or what to do about it. We have murdered our Messiah. What do we do? How can you make up for that? This is God plowing the ground, as it were, breaking it up, instilling in them fear, guilt, helplessness. There are others. I'm not trying to be exhaustive tonight. Let's talk about what affections you're going to find. What feelings. There might be a trembling, especially as the Spirit works more deeply in the truth. So that Paul, in Acts 24, is reasoning with Felix. And as he reasons with him about the judgment to come, Felix trembles. And then says, go away. Satan knows there's a God and he trembles. Trembling is not salvific. Trembling is not converting. You can say, I know I'm a Christian. Why? Because I heard the gospel message and it scared me. Some of you might know this. If you were raised in a dispensationalist church where the rapture was a big thing, there was a series of movies back in the 70s designed to scare you into heaven by showing you what it would be like if you missed the rapture. And not Left Behind, that actually came afterwards. But I'm trying to remember what they were before then. There was a trilogy of them. So anyway, the idea was to provoke fear. And then on that basis of fear, say, you don't want to be left behind. You don't want to have the rapture come and you be here in the years of the beast. That's not that kind of fear, and fear is not converting in that sense. But even a right fear at this stage, a right trembling over the right ideas, can still not be taken and should not be taken for conversion by itself. I think there also can, in a sense, be hatred of sin, but mostly for its consequences. I hate my sin because of what it's done. I've lost my job because of my sin. My neighbors think I'm an idiot because of my sin. My family looks at me with disgust because of my sin. And there can be a hatred of sin because of the consequences. God is not the object or the orienting point. And don't get me wrong, hating sin because of the consequences is not a bad thing. It's just not conversion, necessarily. What about the will? Well, there can be certain resolutions made. I'm not going to do that anymore. And again, if we're talking about sin of itself, it's not a bad thing. But it will drive you to despair if you're not converted, because without the Spirit, you will do it again. There can be resolutions made. There can be a certain desires to be rid of, again, mostly the consequences of sin. And at this point, a person might even ask God for forgiveness in a worldly sort of bargaining way. God, please forgive me. I promise to do better. Save my life and I'll become a monk. That kind of a thing, you know? Only this is the volitions, the will of saying, God, I'm sorry. What will it take to convince you to forgive me? This kind of convicting work is common as the Holy Spirit begins to work in your children, or for that matter in anyone, as they hear the Word of God and come under conviction of God's law and God's sentence of condemnation. Again, these things in themselves are not necessarily going to lead to conversion, although I think all who are converted can express some experience with these things. So this is what happens as it were, as the ground is being plowed up. Okay. Now, at this point, very often, people will try to negotiate their own sort of repentance, their own sort of counterfeit repentance, if you will. Something that they can do that they will be satisfied with and which they think God will be satisfied with, but which is not really repentance, but which often is mistaken for repentance. So let me give you some of these. First, this one. Sorrow. Sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow. Like Judas Iscariot, perhaps. Weeping. The way it usually works is this. There's this person who has either committed or, well, let's just say, has committed what I call the big sin. The thing they thought they could never do, they have done. They thought they could never steal. They thought they would never be caught in that kind of immoral situation. I'm too good for that. And as they go through life and become disenchanted with the world, and sin becomes more attractive, suddenly they commit, as it were, that sin. And what happens is there's an afflicted conscience, and there's remorse, and there's guilt feelings, and there's sorrow, but it's usually motivated by the consequences. Not only did let's take a gentleman on business trips who steps out of town, and while he's out of town, he hires a prostitute, and then he gets caught. Well, he's motivated by the consequences. I can't believe I did that. And there's sorrow, and there's remorse, and there's regret. But in the end, what you're talking about is something that is where the person is still directed toward their sin. In their heart, they still actually enjoyed what they did. And if they could do it again and not get caught, they probably would, at least later on. And so you have this extreme display of remorse and regret, and people go, oh, he's so repentant. Not necessarily. In fact, when the feelings of sorrow wear off, this person may actually come to a point of defending what they did. Well, if you just knew the circumstances. This is not repentance. And we do not gauge repentance by the number of tears that fall. In fact, sometimes converting repentance can almost appear sort of a staid, logical thing and still be true repentance. I said almost. Then there's another one. Same scenario, only instead of being expressed so much as sorrow, this one is expressed as moral reformation. The person commits some sin which brings remorse, and perhaps they're even repulsed by their own action. And instead of this overflowing of sorrow, what you get is these resolutions. I'm never doing that again. And they step back away from the sin, even though they're still oriented toward it. There's been no fundamental change. Less heinous sins? Well, we won't talk about those. Everybody's got those. But I'm not doing that again. And that moral reformation can take a number of different skins, as it were. A number of different outward behaviors. A man in this situation might finally start going to church with his wife. He probably won't listen to the sermon, or if he does, he won't understand necessarily. But he might actually have a religious reformation in his life. He may start making efforts to be a better husband, a better father for ladies, better mother, better wife. He will work harder at work. He may even start reading the Bible every now and then or thinking about Easter Sunday. His attitude towards sin has not changed, and he keeps a respectable, socially respectable distance from sin. He looks good. So whereas the first one is primarily an emotional outpouring of response, this one is the volitional, moral reformation. But again, given enough time and the right circumstances, he will return to his sin. Like a dog returns to its vomit. Number three. This is the one that I call the infatuation with being good version. A person is living a life of sin, and maybe they've even gone down the path of sin further than others. Maybe they have money or publicity, celebrity status, maybe not. But they have really indulged the life of sin. And then something happens, and all of a sudden they become infatuated with the idea of being good. And it's a radical change for them. Suddenly, the person who was all about personal pleasure and living for now and enjoying the materialistic world, suddenly this person says, I need to straighten up. I want to be good. I want to be righteous. I want to be thought of as moral or religious. And so instead of just taking a few steps back, there's this really radical change in their behavior. But they're still oriented towards sin. Their understanding of sin and repentance are usually quite shallow, and their understanding of Christ is usually even shallower still. This is why we should be cautious about the sensational publicized celebrity conversions. How many celebrities have you known of? Sports figures, music world, something of that nature, who have professed to be, in my day, born again, or to have found God, or to have had a great experience, and everybody jumps on the bandwagon. And there's this tremendous change in their life for a while. And like Hosea says, their faithfulness is like the morning dew. It just burns away. It's gone. What is repentance then? Let's try that again. Repentance is not moving away from sin, but keeping your orientation and your thoughts in that direction. Repentance is an actual change, and I should have put radical change, of mind and direction. These others that we've talked about all have something in common. And that something is in common is that sin is still very attractive to them. Now don't get me wrong, as Christians, sin can still be seductive. But in our mind, hearts, and will, if we had the easy button that would sanctify us completely and be rid of sin, we'd press it in a heartbeat. I don't like my sin. Rather, the other three we looked at are sort of Epicurean. I want to indulge my sin just up to the point that it doesn't hurt. And when it starts to hurt, I'll step back. If it hurts my reputation, if it hurts my family, if it hurts my own pride, I'll kind of take a few steps back or I'll jump way back. But in the end, it's not the heinousness of sin. It's me, self-interest, that's at stake. But here, repentance is a change of mind. It's not measured by instantaneous results, but rather by the direction. The repentance of conversion will later on grow into deeper repentance. And it doesn't matter where on the scale of sin, if I can put it that way, you are. If a person is, you know, a lifelong reprobate, and they're way down here on this end of it, or if they've been raised in a religious connotation and, you know, what's their biggest sin? They steal, you know, cookies from the cookie jar or something. It doesn't make any difference. Sin is sin. It's all vile before God. But what happens is not so much the self-respect and self-preservation of moving away from it, as is there is now a radical change of thinking, a radical change of affection, a decision that says, I have a whole different outlook on sin. That is what repentance is in summary form. Well, let's talk then a little bit about some of the elements of converting repentance or conversion repentance, if you want to use that. What are some things that are understood at this point? Well, the person probably at this point has an understanding that sin is actually against God. It's not against myself or my reputation. It's not me. It's God. And it's not only against God, but it's a crime against God. God's a king, and I have broken his laws. I have committed treason against my king. I have taken up arms against my just and good ruler. I have committed crimes against God. There is also in the understanding an idea about thinking about Christ correctly. Before, Christ was somewhat of a nuisance, or he was something that people talked about at Christmas time. But now I repent of my wrong-headed thinking about Christ. Again, back in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when the people cry out, "Men and brethren, what can we do?" or "What must we do?" and the response comes back, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins." Well, that baptism is not, as some would say, part of the converting event. But rather, it is the outward sign that they now think about Jesus Christ differently than they did before. Before, they are most likely upset that he's not the one who's going to drive out the Romans, give them permanent bread from heaven, manna on a perpetual basis, then he's not going to heal every single last one of them, and they're all going to live forever. Now there is a correct thinking about Jesus Christ. He is the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who is at the right hand of God the Father, pouring out the Spirit in this age. And there's a repentance about that. There's an expressed, if you will, regret and sorrow. I have thought about Christ wrongly. And now I see Him as He is in the Word. Moreover, there's an idea of thinking about the world correctly. Before, the world was my, what? My oyster. I'm looking for the pearl. This is where I find my happiness, is in the world. And now there's a repentance that says, I find my happiness in God. God is my portion, my inheritance in the land of the living. He is the source of true joy and true pleasure. Then there is a change of thinking about, or I should say change of feeling. Excuse me. Sin is, and notice how I'm putting this, and I'll explain why I put it this way, less attractive. And I'm saying that because Christians still sin. Why do we still sin? Because sin is still seductive. There's still temptations, and there's still pleasure in sin for a season. But repentance and conversion does not make me hate sin so much that I never sin again. I wish, but that's not true. But what will happen is that the attractiveness of it sort of fades away. It's like the enchantress with the magic spell. What was it? Shrek. Right? Where she turns back into the ogre at night. Well, once you see her as an ogre, it's real hard to kiss her even as a goddess in the morning. Why? Because you know she's really an ogre. Well, that's kind of the way it is with sin for the Christian. It's not that sin can't be beautiful. It's that you've seen sin as an ogre. And all of a sudden, it may appear to be sort of attractive, but you know what? It's a heinous monster. There's no way that I'm going to be in love with sin the way I was before. I've seen it for what it really is. Sin is less attractive. Sin becomes, as it were, misery to me. When I do give in to the seduction, I find myself miserable. And again, not simply because of consequences, but because I know I have offended my Father. There's a certain disdain, if you will, in my affections over what I trusted before. I relied on my good works before. I thought my social score would earn me entrance into heaven. Mayor Bloomberg once said, if there is a heaven and there's a line at St. Peter's Gate, I won't even have to stop. I've done so much good, they're going to usher me in through the VIP entrance. Real repentance hears and remembers when you used to think something like that. And it has a certain self-disdain. Did I really think that way? Did I really think that I was going to earn God's favor? Again, Paul in Philippians, I count them as rubbish, sewage. There are some decisions, and again, the choice is made to rely on Christ alone. So we have, for example, Isaac Watts' words. It's been turned into a modern hymn, I think, by Cademan's Call. But I boast no more, No more, my God, I boast no more of all the duties I have done. I quit the hopes I held before to trust the merits of thy Son. The best obedience of my hands dares not appear before thy throne, but faith can answer thy demands by pleading what my Lord has done. There's a choice made to rely solely on the merits and righteousness of Christ to bring you before the throne of God. There's a choice to rely on the Word of God as a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. There's a choice to, as it were, no longer rely upon whatever it was I relied on before, my reason, science, philosophers, my intuition, whatever it was that you used to decide your own course of morality, to decide what was right and wrong for you. You now choose to reject that as evil and as rebellion. Now, there are more that fit here, but I think there is one that we need to make mention of at this point that does not fit at this stage. And I'm kind of setting it up for the spike tomorrow morning tonight, okay? And that's this. The one that is not here is the actual abandonment of sins. And by that I mean the actions by which we cultivate a sanctified lifestyle and actually put off the actions of sin. There is most certainly the desire to do so. There is most certainly the new life that says, start now. You're not waiting until tomorrow. Start pursuing holiness now. And the converted person wholeheartedly agrees and prays to that end. But quite simply, that is a process of sanctification. And you cannot condense the process of sanctification down into the moment of conversion. In essence, what this says is this, and we're going to talk about some godly men, brothers in Christ, but we're going to talk about perspectives that said this. We're going to separate out faith and repentance. Now, this is not the correct view. This is, I think, a wrong view. So let me label it that. This is wrong. Got it? We're going to separate out faith and repentance, make those two separate things, and we're going to put a time distance between regeneration and faith. And so what we're going to say is that if you are regenerated, the first thing you have to do is repent, actually put off sins, and then we can talk about faith. Or in some cases, it's a little bit different. Repent first. That will, as it were, bring you to conversion. And then we'll talk about faith. And either way, faith and repentance in conversion get pulled apart. And there become time frame differences between these different elements of the Ordo Salutis. So I hope you can see why I said earlier that if you adopted the principles I gave you in review, you can understand why this doesn't fit. Okay? Now, let's see. Let me catch my bearings and catch my breath. What we want to do here now is talk about sanctifying repentance. Now that the person has had the ground plowed up in the pre-conversion, if I can use that phrase, work of conviction. And then the Spirit of God, by giving them new life, has brought them to conversion, faith and repentance. Inexorably and of necessity, what flows out of that is sanctification. And there is a sanctifying repentance. What happens in sanctifying repentance? Well, my understanding of my sin changes. And it changes two ways. One, it gets broader. That is, I realize that my sins are much more extensive than I ever thought. Maybe at conversion, I realized that I was a man of greed and materialistic, you know, lust, as it were. That my whole life was focused on the accumulation of things. And behind it was a certain craving of status. I may have realized that and realized, of course, that there were other sins. But as I go along in my life, I realize there's a whole lot more sin in my life than I ever realized. It gets broader. But it also gets deeper. We tend to focus on that one sin that easily besets us, that so easily defeats us. And as we wrestle with that as Christians, and most of us will wrestle with that sin until we die, fighting against it. And as we do, we'll realize there's more to it than we thought before. So the man who has trouble with lust in his teenage years comes to faith, comes to repentance, and as he pursues sanctification, he's going to realize this sin is much more insidious than he ever thought. It's not just about lust. There are reasons and motivations behind it. The indulgence of it is how it makes him feel. There are secret idolatries that lie behind them. Things that he wants out of it. Pride. Masculine status. And he begins to see the twistedness of his soul. That his sin is not just giving in to the sin of looking at something online that he shouldn't. That there's a deep rootedness to it that goes all the way down into the heart beyond what he can ever have imagined before. That's sanctification. Realizing that sin is not just a weed to be cut off every now and then. It's a heinous thing that has roots that must be pulled up and attacked at every level. If you have a lawn full of weeds, you can mow the weeds and they look kind of nice if they're green. But if you want to get rid of the weed, most likely you got to get down on your hands and knees and start doing the rough work of pulling up the roots. And sanctification looks at my pet sin, my fears, my greed, my pride, my lust, my envy, and it realizes that there are roots that go far deeper than I ever thought before. So that I have to change not just my behavior. I have to change how I think, what I love, my attitudes. Sanctifying repentance also takes place in the affections. There's learning to hate sin in the face of what Christ did on the cross. The hymn, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here at the cross may view it rightly. Here its worth may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. It is Christ, the God's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. If it takes the Son of God Himself to bear the awful load of your sins, if it takes the infinite righteousness of God the Son in human flesh to atone for your wickedness, learn to hate sin in view of the cross of Christ. That is sanctifying repentance. Furthermore, it's not only learning to hate sin in view of the cross of Christ and related to that, it's learning to hate sin in view of God's love as Father. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Why are my affections changed? Because the love of God has won my heart. That's sanctifying repentance. What about the will? Let's move along for time's sake. In the volition of sanctifying repentance, the person learns to take steps in advance. It's John Owen's concept of mortification of sin, where you don't wait for the enemy to attack before you start training. You don't take the brand new soldier, slap an M16 in his hands, stick him out on the front lines and say, "Now wait, don't bother training or thinking, just wait. And then when the enemy attacks, do something." It's the idea of preparing in advance for temptation before it comes. Meditating on the Word. Thinking about my sin that easily besets me. Attacking it in my brain and in my heart before it ever attacks me. Preparing myself for the time when Satan will come so that I may resist him more effectively. And he will flee from me, perhaps sooner. There's this advance preparation. I fight against sin and I have learned or am learning how to be more consistent in my battle. It's not a catch-as-catch-can or an occasional sort of thing. I am learning to put off my sins and to put on Christ in my daily life. I put on the armor of God to fight and to be ready to do so. And that means that it's not just the negative, but there is a positive aspect as well. And that positive aspect is what Paul talks about in Ephesians 4. Let him who stole steal no more, but what? Labor with your hands so that you have something good to provide. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what? But what is good for edifying. You don't just put off the negative, you put on the positive. There's an active pursuit of righteous life and a righteous lifestyle as the best defense is a good offense. In this case, attacking against sin by replacing it with righteousness. This is the work of sanctification. Now, all of these grow from each other organically in the elect person. In the elect person, God begins this work of conviction, plows up the ground, brings into their mind some of the most basic fundamental ideas about sin and their own guilt before God. And then he uses that to prepare the way for the gospel so that there's this work of conversion where now there's a radical change of ideas about sin itself, about God, about Christ, about his word. I have turned around and I am now walking the other way. It's not just a change of mind, it's a change of direction. And out of that, like seed in the ground, grows the plant of holiness that produces the fruit of holiness, in which I understand sin better. And I've learned to hate sin, not just for what it does to me, but for what it has done to Christ and what it does to my Father. And for that matter, for the church at large. I take steps to learn to fight against it. This is sanctifying. But all of these are connected and cannot be separated. All right. Let's make some applications. First, there is a such thing as counterfeit false repentance. There are those who, despite their claims, have no true repentance at all. And what I'm going to give you is from John Calhoun's. That name should sound familiar. If you can find anything by John Calhoun, read it. Personal side story. My second year of college, when I was engaged to Randy, I was going through some questions about theology and doctrine and my own personal sin problems, and I decided to start researching repentance. And in an Arminian school library, I found John Calhoun's work on repentance. I have no idea what it was doing there other than by the providence of God, somebody left it. Turned it over on the back, Banner of Truth Trust. I thought, wow, who are these guys? Banner of Truth. And John Calhoun's work was fabulous. It was the most in-depth, careful analysis of repentance. And I still, to this day, give it that high estimation. Read John Calhoun on repentance. Here's what he says. Now, keep in mind, as we go through these indicators of true versus counterfeit repentance, that when Calhoun uses the word repentance or penitence, he's thinking of it in terms of both its conversion state and its sanctifying state. He puts them together because they're organically connected. So he's not talking about false sanctification or just strictly false conversion. In his mind, they're part and parcel of the same thing for his purpose. Okay? Because his purpose is to talk about repentance wherever it's found, not the different states or stages, if you will, of conversion or salvation. So, here we go. First, false repentance flows from a counterfeit faith of the law as a covenant of works. I look at the law, I think of the law as a means of earning my way to God, and I repent because I promise I will do better and keep the law better. I will earn my way to God. That's the first indication. True repentance, he says, follows a true faith, both of the law and of the gospel. I understand the law for what it does. It condemns me. I understand the gospel because it delivers me. Secondly, counterfeit repentance proceeds only from a sense of danger and dread and wrath. But true repentance is a sincere mourning for sin, a loathing of ourselves in our own sight for it, and an earnest desire of deliverance from the power and practice of it. I want to change my mind about it. I want to have my affections changed toward it. And I actually want to make decisions, volitions, that deliver me from the power and practice of it. It's not just the danger I'm in or the dread of wrath. Pastoral note. If we only preach the law, we will only produce the counterfeit repentance that Calhoun is talking about here. If we do not preach the law in the context of the gospel, we can only produce a fear of danger and dread of wrath, and not a repentance based on the gospel as well as the law. We must preach the law. But I can assure you, one of the mistakes I made early in ministry was preaching the law so heavily, because it was a new concept for me, right? It's like the stage cage of the law thing. And it was a new concept, and so I preached it a lot, and it dawned on me, I am producing nothing in my people and my hearers but a danger and a dread of God's wrath. Where's the sweetness of the gospel? All right, number three. In false penitence, the sinner is chiefly afflicted with his gross and open sins. That's the guy who runs across the big sin that we talked about earlier. Whereas in true repentance, the believer is more deeply affected with the secret and darling sins which he formerly delighted to commit. The ones that nobody else knows about. My secret indulgences. Those are the ones that show the wickedness of my heart. Number four, counterfeit penitence has no true connection with the pardon of sin and justification. No connection whatsoever. There may be sorrow and remorse and regret and tears and moral reform and everything you can imagine, but it has no orientation, no connection with the idea that Jesus Christ will pardon my sins and count me righteous. And in gratitude and love, I seek to abandon my sins. True repentance is a necessary consequence of that act of pardon. Number five, False penitence commonly issues from discouragement and despondency. I'm indulging my sin. What does sin lead you to? It leads you to a certain kind of insanity towards the world. The world becomes this heavy drudgery. Going to work, doing your job, working with your family. It's like you just want to escape everything. And there's this discouragement and despondency, and often false repentance comes solely from that sense of my life is worthless. True repentance comes from encouraging hope. There's a cross. There's a Savior. There's eternity. And my sins can and will be forgiven. That's an element of true repentance. Counterfeit repentance springs from enmity to God and to His holy law. It's like the little kid who says, you know, has over in the corner for punishment. I may be, you know, sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Counterfeit repentance says, I may be trying to keep God's law on the outside, but there's a part of me on the inside that has absolutely no joy in doing this whatsoever. Because it's just law. True repentance from love, both to God and His law. I love God. God is beautiful. Every virtue, every excellency, every glorious thing you can think of is in God and in infinitude. And God has loved me. And so out of love to Him, I now want to keep His law. Seventh, false repentance produces only a partial and external reformation. We've talked about this as well. But true repentance is a total change of heart and a universal turning from sin to God. Number eight. Once more, he says. It's kind of like Paul when he says, and finally, my brethren. Once more. Counterfeit repentance is only temporary. And it wears off with those convictions of conscience which have occasioned it. But true repentance is the continued exercise of the sincere believer. Well, what about this counterfeit repentance and the sorrow that goes with it? Cahoon closes out this section of this work, with this statement about this legal sorrow or this counterfeit repentance. He says, it's that legal sorrow accompanied by horror of conscience which the men of the world sometimes have and which arises from a dread of God as a vindictive judge, ready to take vengeance on them for their crimes, and that without any apprehension of His mercy in Christ. It is repentance with no association to faith whatsoever. And he says this, this is nothing but the beginning of eternal death. That's the kind of repentance you have with no reference towards God as a compassionate Savior. Yes, He's a vindictive judge. Cahoon is not saying leave that out. He's saying if that's the only thing you have, if that's the only apprehension you have, this is but the beginning of eternal death, of inconceivable and endless anguish in the fire that shall never be quenched. It is also, he says, that impatient vexation which worldlings often feel for the loss of worldly things, or for disappointment in the gratification of worldly lusts. This is that repentance out of despondency and discouragement he was talking about. So, you know, the man has this illegal source of money coming to him. And somewhere along the line, it's just he's got all the money in the world and it's just not fun anymore. Or he loses it. And there's a discouragement and a despondency that might lead him to say, well, what is life worth? All is vanity and vexation of spirit. Why bother? Well, that's not true sorrow. And that's not true repentance, even if it leads to change. He says, this sorrow likewise works death, temporal and eternal death. It works in men a dreadful apprehension of eternal death. And if sovereign grace prevents not, issues in it, that is, in eternal death. The sorrow of the world is indeed a killing sorrow. Reader, the more godly sorrow for sin you attain, the more you shall be elevated above worldly sorrow. The former is the antidote to the latter. And if you would advance in the exercise of godly sorrow, trust firmly in Jesus Christ for pardoning mercy. Sanctifying grace. See that your grief on any worldly account always terminates in sorrow for sin. You see how he weaves repentance and faith together? They're not separated. They're just two sides of the same coin. And true repentance must have as its counterweight or as its opposite, faith. So if you would advance in the exercise of godly sorrow, trust firmly in Jesus Christ for pardoning mercy. Because otherwise, repentance is slavery. All right, what happens then if we confuse the two? We talked about conviction, God plowing the ground, and conversion. What happens if we confuse those two? That is, somebody's under conviction of some sort. Maybe it's a counterfeit repentance, a fake repentance, but there's sorrow of some kind. What happens if we actually mistake that or count that as conversion? Well, first of all, we're giving assurance to those who have remorse, but who have not closed with Christ. They're sorry, but they know nothing about what it means to trust Christ. They know nothing about what it is to come to the cross and find in the sacrifice of Christ everything they need. They may have remorse, but they've never closed with Christ. They're not resting and embracing salvation. Secondly, by concluding that sorrow equals conversion, we are actually in danger of proclaiming a wrong gospel. Why don't we just, have an invitation where we say, are you sorry for your sins? Raise your hand. Everybody raises their hand. All right, you're all Christians now. You're all converted. Sorrow is not the same as conversion, and we can't confuse conviction of sin with conversion. So parents, pastors, Sunday school teachers, you may have to do something really, really hard. There may come a point where you have children who are under conviction, but they are not yet in a frame of mind to understand or prepared for, as it were, the gospel. Now, I'm not saying preparationism, but I'm just saying that they don't understand yet. They don't understand Christ's work on the cross. The light hasn't dawned, okay? And you may have the hard work of working with them in that sorrow and coming to the conclusion, we need to work some more. We need to talk some more. Don't get me wrong, it's a great time to preach Christ. But I've been in situations where talking with young people or children, and there's a sorrow for sin, but they have no apprehension of what Christ did at all. And I give them the gospel, and I talk about what Christ has done, and you can just tell from their own words, they don't get it yet. Okay, God's plowing up the ground. And by His grace, it may lead to conversion and the planting of the seed, but we're not there yet. And I'm not going to conclude that sorrow by itself is conversion. Because if I do, I've undermined the gospel. The result of confusing this is that people become inoculated against the real gospel. That was Nettleton's term. Asahel Nettleton was an evangelist who operated in the New England area about the same time as Charles Finney. And he decried Finney's new measures. He despised them. And the worst thing he said was that it was as if the people had been inoculated against the gospel. An inoculation is where you take a dead version of a virus and you inject it in so that your body attacks it as if it were the real thing and builds up antibodies to it. So you take a dead version and inoculate them, but they haven't got the real thing. And Nettleton says it's like the gospel is this thing against which they've been inoculated because they've had a dead version of the gospel injected into them by Finney. And now you preach the real thing, and it's totally ineffective. If we confuse conviction and conversion, we will wind up raising children and a church and a generation of people who are inoculated against the real gospel. Well, I was sorry for my sins. I cried a lot. I changed my life. I reformed. I got better. There is much at stake if we confuse these together. Then there's the danger of demanding sanctifying repentance before conversion. It's the danger, if you will, of distorting the gospel so that it's not offered freely to sinners. It's the danger of demanding that unregenerate men perform works which only the regenerate can do. So a person comes and perhaps they've begun to experience some issues of conviction of their sin. And so they come to the pastor and the pastor says, here's what you must do. You must lay off all your sins. You must forsake all of them. You must detest them as only the Spirit can teach you to detest them. You must hate your sins with a holy passion and fight against them. And I read things like that and I go, are you asking a dead man to do what only a live man can do? We all agree that in conversion, effectual calling gives men a new heart, which truly repents and begins the process of sanctification that moment. It's not a secondary issue. It's not a higher life sort of a thing. The issue is whether or not we demand such of men before calling them to Christ. Are we separating repentance from faith? Let me give you some history. Get Thomas Boston's version of the Marrow Controversy. It's free. By the way, William Guthrie's The Christian's Great Interest is also free on CCEL. Classic Christian Ethereal Library, ccel.org. These things are out there for free. Find them and read them. But find the marrow of Modern Divinity by Fisher. I think I said 1653 this morning. It's actually 1645. I looked it up this afternoon. But find the version of it that's got Thomas Boston's notes. They are incredibly valuable. The Marrow Controversy is a book that's told as a story, or a conversation. And there is this guy named Neophytus, or Neophyte. And he's inquiring about what it means to become a Christian. And Neophyte, or Neophytus, has two neighbors. One of them is Nomista, who's a legalist, in particular a neo-nomian. Okay, a neo-nomian says that faith and repentance are the new law that in essence replace the covenant of works. And so by believing and repenting, you fulfill the terms of the law and therefore God bestows upon you salvation. Richard Baxter. Everybody boo all at once. Boo. Richard Baxter had this analogy that he gave of a person who was renting an apartment from some older people. And the rent was so stiff and so serious and so severe, nobody could pay it. And they're all on the verge of being cast out of their living quarters when the parents, as it were, die. They're gone. And now a son inherits the property. And the son comes to all the tenants and says, here's the deal. I'll let you live here if you give me but a peppercorn once a year. A peppercorn is, you know, we're not used to seeing it, but if you have a pepper grinder, okay, you put the peppercorns in, you grind them up and get the smaller stuff. You just give me one of those a year and you can live here. And so Baxter's analogy is the old couple who own it is the law, the covenant of works. And no matter how hard you try, you can't meet their demands. And they're getting ready to evict you and judge you and send you to hell. And then the law, as it were, dies and Christ comes and takes its place. And now he is the heir. And the son says to you, all you have to pay me is just this. Just faith and just repentance. Do these works, and that's the way Baxter looked at it, do these works, and the reward is heaven. Okay, so that's nomista, and that's who we're going to talk about right now. There's another character in this story, that's antinomista. He's the antinomian. So you've got the guy who's inquiring about becoming a Christian, and he's talking to an antinomian and a neonomian. And then along comes a guy named Evangelista who has the real gospel. Well, this part of the conversation is between the neonomian, the legalist, and Evangelista. And Evangelista has been talking to Neophyte, and then Nomista interrupts and says this, why then, sir, it seems you hold that the vilest sinner in the world ought not to be discouraged from coming unto Christ and believing him by reason of his sins. Well, yeah. But, sir, suppose that he has not as yet truly repented. Now, note, repentance here means an actual forsaking of sin, no longer doing them. Not a change of mind or a change of heart or a change of direction. Not that fundamental seed in the ground. But we're talking about an actual sanctified turning from sin and putting on Christ. So, sir, suppose he has not yet truly repented for his many and great sins. Has he any warrant to come unto Christ by believing till he has done so? I conceive that repentance consists in a man's humbling himself before God, sorrowing and grieving for having offended him by his sins. So far, so good. Number three, and turning from them all to the Lord. And Evangelista says, and would you have him do all this before he come to Christ by believing? Nomista, yes indeed, I think it very meet he should. Why then, I tell you truly, you would have him to do that which is impossible. For first of all, godly humiliation in true penitence proceeds from the love of God their good Father, and so from the hatred of that sin which has displeased him. And this cannot be without faith. Again, what Nomista is doing is he's separating repentance and faith. By the way, Nomista's concept of repentance up here, man's humbling himself before God, sorrowing and grieving for having offended him, that's part of conversion. But it's this last part, turning from them all. Really? Before he has faith in Christ? Well, then we come into the early 1700s and the Scottish Kirk. And if you're familiar with Sinclair Ferguson's work on the whole Christ or the marrow of modern divinity, then you're familiar with the Auchterarder Creed. I have no idea if I'm saying that correctly, but Auchterarder. That's just Scottish, I guess. In 1717, the Auchterarder Presbytery refused to ordain a man by the name of William Craig because they put before him this statement. It is not sound and orthodox to teach that we must forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ. In other words, that we actually abandon our sins as part of repentance, then we come to faith, coming to Christ. And William Craig refused to subscribe to that statement, so they refused to ordain him. It went to the Scottish General Assembly, the Kirk of Scotland, and they condemned the Auchterarder Creed statement as being incorrect, because at this time they were influenced by Baxter and Neo-Nomianism themselves. And in 1721, Thomas Boston, along with Erskine, the two boys, Ralph and, thank you, Ebenezer Erskine, brain cramp. Could have told you that on most days, I think. James Hogg, H-O-G, is a publisher. There are 12 of these men all told. One of them, by the way, is the last name of Bonner, B-O-N-A-R. If I remember correctly, he turns out to be like a great-grandfather of Horatius Bonner, whose works I highly recommend as well. Horatius Bonner, The Everlasting Righteousness. Get it and read it. It's fantastic. So in 1721, Boston republishes The Marrow of Modern Divinity along with his explanatory notes. The next year, the General Assembly condemns all 12 men. Ralph Erskine's sonnet. This is good. Hence, Neo-Nomian spring, as sundry call the new lawmakers, to redress our fall. The law of works into repentance, faith is changed, as their Baxterian Bible saith, shaping the gospel to an easy law. They build their tottering house with hay and straw, yet hide, like Rachel's idols in the stuff, their legal hands with a gospel muff. Not making the law a squaring rule of life, but in the gospel throat, a bloody knife. These Neo-Nomians spring up, as many call them, he says, these new lawmakers, to address or redress our fallen state. And what is their solution? Well, they take the law of works, the covenant of works, and basically turn it into repentance and faith. Or put it another way, they equate the two. Repentance and faith is the new covenant of works, as their Baxterian Bible saith. I love it. They shape the gospel into what? Oh, it's an easy law. Just a peppercorn. It's all you need to pay. An easy law. And they build their tottering house with hay and straw. Then he makes reference to the story of where Rachel and Jacob are fleeing from Laban. And Rachel steals Laban's idols and she hides them in the old King James says, the camel's furniture. And then she sits on it, right? And so like Rachel's idols, the gospel, or their legal hands, right, are hidden with a gospel muff. A muff is that fur thing that ladies used to wear to put their hands in to warm them. You stick their hands in on each side. Or you sports fans may have seen a quarterback have an insulated muff. He puts his hands in on a really cold day to keep them warm between plays, right? And the idea is that they have these legalistic hands, but they're covering up their legalism with a outward view, an outward pretension of the gospel. So that the law, instead of becoming a rule for life, instead becomes a bloody knife to cut the throat of the real gospel adherents. It's great. I love it. Joseph Hart. Come, you sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is able, he is able, and he is willing, doubt no more. Come, ye needy, come and welcome. God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh, without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. Come, you weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, sinners Jesus came to call. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness that he requireth is to feel your need of him, and this he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Let me catch up here. Some applications for you. First, if your faith is not in Christ alone to save you from this condemnation, from your condemnation, repent. Tonight, I press upon you not only the message of the gospel, but the obligation of the gospel. Tonight, today, while you hear his voice, if your faith is not in Christ alone, if you have not truly repented of your sins, you have an obligation before God to hear his word, to repent, and to believe. Do not ask yourself whether you are elect. Do not ask yourself whether God has sufficiently prepared you. That is not your business. Your business is the obligation to hear, to obey, to believe, and to repent now. Now, I know you won't do that unless the Spirit of God works in your heart. But I'm not the Spirit of God, and you can't see him working. You don't start glowing when the Spirit brings you to life. It just doesn't work that way. Your business is to focus on what God in his decretive will has commanded you. Tonight, come to Christ. Believe and trust in him. Do not think you have to make yourself better. Do not think you have to improve yourself. Do not think that you can't come because you need something more. Come to Christ. Christian, for those of you who have come to Christ, and when you sin and grieve your Father, how do you repent? Do you repent out of fear of judgment? Are you afraid that your Father doesn't want to hear from you, that you have to wait 3 or 4 days for God to cool off? Do you sort of hide your sins like you did from your real dad, hoping he'd never find out? Is this out of fear that you repent? Or when you have sinned, the 10,000th sin, the same time, the same sin over and over, do you still come in the knowledge that God's grace to you in Christ covers every and all sins? The day you repented, you were made righteous in Christ, and nothing has changed that, not one bit. The righteousness of Christ that is your dress, that has covered you at the moment of your conversion, is not stained, is not torn, is not somehow made the worse by your sins now. Christ paid for them all before you were ever born. So how do you repent of your sins? You do so knowing that you have grieved your Father. And in appreciation and in faith of his love and mercy to you, you repent. And you remind yourself of Christ. If you are here tonight and you have made your profession of faith in Christ, but you doubt, am I really saved? Then I say this to you. If you have learned to see sin as ugly, the right ugliness, that it is an offense to God, the just condemnation that your sin deserves, and the cost that Christ paid to atone for it, if these have led you to call out for mercy, then how do you explain that except by the work of the Spirit? Paul says, no man can call Jesus Lord except by the Spirit. He doesn't mean that you can't say the words. An atheist can say them. What he means is you cannot make them as your profession unless the Spirit of God has worked in your heart. And I say to you that repentance and faith can only come from the Spirit of God. And your repentance may be weak, and your faith may be weak. In fact, there may be times when your repentance is, pardon the word, just downright pitiful. And I say that because my repentance at times is extremely pitiful. And my faith is weak. But if it is true faith and true repentance, that can only be explained by a work of the Spirit of God saving His elect. Take comfort, not in the weakness of your situation, but in the fact that you have the situation at all.